Corinthians chapter 6, I thought that I would extend in some ways, it's an extension, in other ways it's just a standalone sermon, the kingdom metaphor and talk this through a little bit more in relation to the series that we're doing through the Lord's Prayer. In 2 weeks we'll talk about heaven, the future kingdom that we desire to come. But this week what I wanted to do is I wanted to think a little bit about what we've just borne witness to. What does it mean that people join a local church? What does it mean that people become believers? What does it mean even that children, by God's grace, are welcomed into His covenant family? What does that look like? What are we actually celebrating? And so I'm going to preach this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I shall be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So far, the reading of God's word. In the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the Christian life as putting off the deeds of darkness and putting on the deeds of light. For you were once darkness, children of darkness, and now you're children of light, Paul says. Book of Corinthians, in fact, has a very similar theme to this. Here is a church that's actually in a mess. It's one of the reasons I celebrate the book of Corinthians. It's an immense encouragement to have the testimony of a church that's in a mess. And the reason for this is that the apostle can say, even though that's true and they're struggling in so many areas in their spiritual infancy, so to speak, he's able to give thanks for this messed up congregation. The start of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says that he gives thanks in every prayer for them with great joy. Even though he's also frustrated with them because they're not living the way that God calls them to live. But what's also very interesting about these letters is that that's not where Paul stops. He doesn't just begin and end with, we celebrate the fact that in God's grace you stand saved through Christ. Live however you feel. Live the way you want. Instead, he goes on from there and he calls them to stop looking so much like the world. The fact is that in so many areas, they still do. They do this in areas such as blatant immorality. There's an example of someone who sleeps with their father's new wife. Paul says that this kind of thing doesn't even happen among unbelievers. Now, in terms of the defining nature of the world, what is going on in your own midst seems to define the sinfulness of the world even more than what the world does. Such things should not be in the household of God. They also, though, look like the world in their favoritism, both in relation to Paul and Apollos as teachers, and Paul rebukes them as such, their leaders. But they also do this and show favoritism and partiality in relation to preferential treatment of the rich, for example, in the Lord's Supper. The rich end up eating plenty and the poor go without. And Paul says this is atrocious. This is not the way that it should be. Their approach then of the things of God, even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, becomes extremely earthly and worldly in its values of what is of value and what is not. Paul even feels the need in his letters to the church at Corinth to raise areas such as what repentance looks like. He tells them that they look like the world even in this area. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, just after our passage, he distinguishes between two different kinds of repentance. And he says there's a worldly sorrow, a guilty conscience, a sorrow that you've been found out, that you didn't manage to get away with that sin. That's about as far as it goes. There's a worldly sorrow, a sense that if you end up being free without anyone finding out what's happening, you'll still continue pursuing that sin if you can get away with it. But it's so sad that I've been found out, which means I need to stop and people don't like me anymore. That's a worldly sorrow. But the other kind of repentance that Paul talks about is a godly sorrow, a recognition that our sin has grieved God and that his only beloved son has had to die because of that sin. And because we love him, that's atrocious to us. It's anathema to us. How can we have grieved the Spirit of God? Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. And he says, look, church at Corinth, I love you, but you're not following the correct path here. You're not understanding what the world, how the world operates and how God calls his people to operate. We already have enough there already with those examples to recognize what's going on. We could go on thinking about these comparisons. There are plenty of them in these letters. But suffice it to say that there's a way of living that is not conducive to being part of the body of Christ, and there's a way of living which is actually conducive. And part of the primary distinction between these two kinds of living or kinds of peoples is worldly and holy. And as we reflected on even in relation to the call to worship this morning, God calls us to be a holy people as he is holy. We're different from the world. We don't look like them. We don't operate like them. So then, in reflection to what we bore witness to this morning, in reflection to even making disciples of all nations and our calling there, what is church? What is the body of Christ? Well, for the sake of opening up this passage in the context of these two letters to Corinth, the church is characterized, interestingly, by being yoked to Christ through the grace of God. There are lots of different ways that the scriptures actually describe what it means to be a people unto God. But in the church at Corinth, or the letters to Corinth, this seems to be Paul's emphasis. And so we might think of that passage, a wonderful passage in Matthew, where Christ says to his disciples, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You then become yoked to Christ. It's an amazing thing. And when you consider that and you think about the contrast here of being yoked to the world, those are two extremely different things, aren't they? Extremely different things. So the church is characterized by being yoked to Christ through the grace of God. And as such, you expect to see certain evidence of that. And you also expect to see or to not see certain behaviors and evidences. Okay, that's what we're considering here this morning. Why are we considering that though? Sorry, I get excited at these moments and I start jerking my head around, and that does not bear well. So, pardon me for being hunched over the pulpit this morning. Why are we considering such things? Because being God's child, congregation, does not start and stop by arriving at the foot of the cross. The race isn't finished when we, having been unbelievers, climb to the top of the hill at Golgotha and deposit our sack full of sins at its base. That's not actually the race. That part is all entirely done by God. No, rather, that's where our conscious race begins. That's when we begin to take that cross upon ourselves and to run. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says that we must examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. And he says this, of course, to believers in a church. And so I say that to you this morning. Examine yourselves. Do you look like the world? Is there evidence that you are yoked to the world? Or instead, for all the world to see, including even we as church members of each other, do we see a yoking to Christ? Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreements? And I mean, look, he's layering these things on. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. Where does that place us in these equations? Often this particular passage is used to speak about marriage, and that's a good illustration, and it's a good application. It is not fitting that a believer yokes himself or herself to an unbeliever. That's not fitting. Why not? Because as the illustration suggests, they're pulling in two different directions. Like two oxen wanting to take the cart to towns in opposite locations. But I want to leave that particular kind of illustration to the side for the moment and consider the broader point that we, being the temple of the living God, as the people of God, reflects the fact and the reality spiritually that God dwells among us. This is not simply a matter of tension within a relationship where you have two different ideas of where you want to head. God dwells among us. We are His people. We get our definition then from Him and from Him alone. It's one of the things, incidentally, which is so often misunderstood about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is often referred to in the process of how do you work biblically towards reconciliation between brothers. If a brother sins against you, you should go and meet with him. If he refuses to repent, then what do? You bring someone else. If that doesn't work, what do? You go to the church leaders. Reconciliation. In conservative circles, often people go, oh, this is all about church discipline. Well, it's not, actually. It's not primarily about church discipline. It's primarily about reconciliation. Reconciliation and that statement of unity, of what it means to be united in Christ and purity of the faith, is critically important. So much so that if someone refuses to operate the way that God calls them to operate, then they are not recognized as being part of the fellowship. They are not reconciled based on their own choice. Well, the fact is that as much as church discipline and even excommunication out of communion is part of this. Jesus says in the context of that passage, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And this is where many people misunderstand this passage. This is not Jesus saying, I'll help you find reconciliation. It's not what he's saying. That's not contextual. You read the chapters around this particular passage and even the Gospel of Matthew, that's not Christ's point. Christ's point here is that he's setting the foundational principle whereby you must seek reconciliation. Christ dwells with you. Christ dwells with you. As a people of God, as a temple of the living God. And if Christ is among you, then on what basis could you have sin running rampant? The reconciliation or the breakdown of those relationships is because of sin. You want your brother to be restored, not just so that you can be reconciled to him, but so that he can be reconciled to God. And if he refuses, he is out of communion with God. You see how serious that is? And Christ says, you must, brothers, be motivated to work towards this end, this unity, because I am in your midst, whether there are two or three or more of you. Christ's presence is the motivation to work towards unity in holiness. If Jesus is part of your community, if you're actually part of his body, you get your definition from him. It means there should be no unrepentant sin among you. Expel the immoral brother, as Paul says to the church at Corinth. Essentially, the point then is this. How dare the people of God, among whom Christ dwells, entertain wickedness and tolerate wickedness? Our Lord is holy. We should be a holy people. What do we have in common with the deeds of darkness? Even as Paul says in our passage, Jesus and the devil are not buddies. They can't operate together with one another in that way. The people of God can't have both as allies. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:15, they have no accord. They have no accord. The very nature of the first gospel message in Genesis 3, as you reflect all the way back to that point, was that God said to the devil that although man in their sin created enmity between themselves and God, that they allied themselves with the devil, they created enmity between themselves and God, despite that, God would break that alliance that they'd made with the devil, and he'd create enmity between them and the devil, so that now the devil would not be allied to them, and they would hate the devil, and the devil would hate them, because we're disciples now of God, right? Followers of God. And God, having broken that enmity, would make them his people. Right there in Genesis 3, we see already what Paul is establishing now, or not establishing, presenting to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from such things. We're not of the we're at enmity with him now. We don't want those things as part of the body of Christ. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You're the temple of God. God dwells amongst you. Sin can't be before his sight. On the one hand, congregation, we might let's just take a little step back here and think about Church of Corinth. We might look at that expression in verse 14 and think, you know, that's a nice way of putting it. It's a clever illustration from Paul. I mean, I've seen oxen, we might think, and I get it. In terms of productivity and direction, it's a helpful way of making the points. Don't put two oxen that are wanting to move in different directions, or they're moving at different paces, or those kinds of different things. One's too big, one's too small. Don't hitch them to the same wagon. I understand that. But here's the problem. The illustration is not one which simply describes a different function or the sense by which there might be a different pace, and so the stronger oxen is going to move forward too fast, and he's going to have to be pulled back and wait for the slower oxen to the weaker oxen to catch up. That is not actually functionally the purpose of this illustration. Rather, the illustration's intent is to define a completely opposite destination, a completely opposed realm of operation. And we see that from the context whereby this illustration is given. The realm of darkness is of Belial, a name associated even at the time of Satan. The deeds of light are associated with the realm of light, the ruler of light, God himself. And so to extend that yoking illustration, where do oxen desire to lead the cart? If they're of the darkness, to the realm of darkness. If they're of the light, to Christ himself. or to God as they're yoked to Christ. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the request in the Lord's Prayer for his kingdom to come, that there are two kingdoms presented in Scripture. I'm not going to repeat all that now, but what I want to do is consider for a moment what this actually looks like for us. What does it look like to be led into the darkness, to be tied to the things of this world in such a way as we become hindered in traveling through the blessed lands of light that God intends us to walk in? What does it look like when you're trying to work out in your own lives or the lives of your loved ones whether you're falling into this trap or not falling into this trap? Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't have anything to do with unbelievers, full stop. We should just wash our hands of it. That goes far too far here. But do you bind yourself to them in such a way that your lot is their lot? Some of the common issues we might think of are areas such as marriage and business. Marriage, as I've talked about before, it's incredibly difficult for a spouse to pursue the things of God while the other is leading them back into the world. But business is also applicable, because if a Christian goes into business with a non-Christian, what happens when the company is then pulled in an unethical direction? Or your business partner wants to open on Sundays because you increase profit margin? Or what about when the demands of increased profit margins escalate to such a degree that you're having to sacrifice your responsibilities to church and family, as so often happens with successful businesses? It's one thing to work for a company that isn't Christian or a boss that isn't Christian, but when you bind yourself to them as partners with very little legal avenue of escape, that's a dangerous road. So these kinds of things apply even in such areas. But there's a broader principle here that I want to talk about. It's one which is actually much more foundational in the passage and in the context of this letter. And also, I would say, it's much more difficult for most of us to avoid. You see, the issue presented in our text this morning is not so much about just being contractually bound, but where being bound leads you to. The point Paul is making then is that ideologically, those of us who desire to be God-honoring and God-celebrating as the temple of the living God look completely different than those who do not. What motivates us, what drives us, our loves, our desires, our hates, all these things are defined as very, very different. This, of course, is very difficult in a pagan country, in a pagan environment. There's always a temptation for believers to be pulled into a mindset that is common of unbelievers, because that's just the way everyone else seems to work. And as we grow up in an environment where even our schools, from primary school to secondary school, university, they all teach us a pagan worldview, it's so hard to do away with this, to stand strong. Where do you spend your time? What is your first love, to consider Christ's language in his letter to the church in Revelation? What's the purpose of your work? Why do you actually work? You see, many of us allow the world to define for us what's important. We think that one of the most important things for young people to do is to save enough money to buy a house. It's sad to talk to young Christians these days who are devastated that they can't own property in our environment. This is the worst thing. Why? Why is that so bad? What's the big deal? We buy into the idea of worldly values. This affects how many children we want. If we have more, we can't travel. If we have more, we can't have as nice a house. If we have more, it'll hinder our career. But hang on. Every single instance, biblically, when God speaks about children, he speaks about them as an immense blessing. It's also interesting, just to note very briefly, that it's one of our chief mandates, isn't it? To fill the earth. I mean, that's that's God's rationale, that's God's calling, doesn't really gel well with the world's idea of a happy life. We also buy into the idea of what is appropriate politically, interestingly. It seems as if the world defines love a particular way, and we don't want to offend them, do we? That's not loving. So we just don't say anything about the truth of God's word. In fact, in our efforts to not offend people, maybe we just shouldn't even tell them we're a Christian. That would be a good, wise thing to do, because that will de-escalate a situation, and because of the way that they define love, we're not interested in making them upset at us. Well, quite frankly, congregation, that is not loving. That is not a biblical attitude. Do you realize that the most severe times of interaction between God and man recorded in Scripture, short of final judgment, is silence? Silence in the Old Testament is worse than when God actually calls the nations to repent because judgment is imminent. When he's actually communicating that to them, that's a better state than when he just says, fine, you're not going to listen to me in your hard-heartedness. I will not even send prophets to you. I will not even tell you of the way to repentance. Silence, biblically speaking, is even worse than the imminent call to judgment. Silence is a testimony that God's patience has already come to an end. I mean, you see how easy it is to just buy into the way that the world thinks, to swallow whole their definitions of things. God's way and his purposes are very different than the world understands. And congregation, this is part of the reason why we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. It's why we need to be sharpened by the Word of God and by mature brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not sharpened by the world. Do you realize that the practices of a healthy Christian, actually seem ludicrous to the world? It's insanity as far as they're concerned when they see a healthy Christian. I mean, they talk to lots of people who call themselves Christians that look like the world, but when they see a truly biblically healthy Christian, it seems ludicrous to them. The fact that you refuse to work on Sundays, or that you refuse to cause other people to work on Sundays, that's nuts. When someone asks, Are you free for a movie on Tuesday night? Or you can go hang out. And you say, oh, can we organize a different night? I have a Bible study with the members of my church. I can't make it. Why on earth would you value a Bible study over and above going to see a movie with the boys? That's crazy business. Studying some dusty book with people from church who aren't even your own age? Ludicrous. When your friend asks you whether you've seen the latest episode of some program that you just happen to know is filled with sex scenes and swearing and blasphemy, and you say, no, you know I'm a Christian, friend of mine. I can't stomach sex scenes and the swearing. I don't find that pleasant at all. Well, that's one less thing in common that you have with them, isn't it? And as that progresses, you'll find out perhaps they're not so friendly to you after all. You don't have any common interests. When you say with the psalmist, one thing that I have desired to do, that which I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of, not after I get to heaven, all the days of my life to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. What's the world's reaction? Say what? You want to go to church and you want to be with God's people and you want to read the Word of God? I understand that some people have some weird hobbies, but that is the best thing in your life? Is the primary thing in your life? Go to church? That's the greatest priority you have? What about sex? What about money? What about all the other amazing things this world has to offer? What about those things? I mean, surely they compare. they're up on the same kind of, no, none of that's for me. Not the way the world defines it. None of that's for me. I'm a Christian. And I love the way that my God calls me to love, and I delight in the things that my God calls me to delight in the way that he calls me to delight in them. Why is this so important, congregation? Why is this so important? As we think about closing. Because when God grafts us into Christ the true vine, the orientation of our life completely changes. It completely changes, and it must necessarily do so, because we get our life from Christ, and there is no sin in him. God dwells in our midst, and before his face, nothing sinful lasts. It is consumed. Our testimony to the world as members of the body is not that we just found a better life, a better way of doing things, a better way of enjoying the things of this world. It isn't that we have something now which cares about our spiritual needs, and we didn't have anything that cared about our spiritual needs before, but we still look to the world to fulfill our physical needs, our emotional needs. Though, you know, we can have both. Christianity is about the spiritual matters, and the world helps us with other. No! When Jesus found us and we were found in him, the entire trajectory of our lives changed. Where we are traveling changed. Our motivations changed. Our desires changed. We want Christ. It's not just that we're yoked with him. It's that we love being yoked with him. Because we love him. We delight in our God. We were once children of darkness. We were once sons of disobedience. We were once pursuing the passions of the flesh and delighted in shaking our fist at God. We were soldiers in the devil's army, persecuting Christ and his bride alongside Paul. We deserved eternal damnation for our rebellion against the true King. But the King of the land of light died for us. He became sin for us. He took upon himself the wrath of the righteously wrathful God. And having suffered such wrath, he has risen. And he has ascended on high to reign. And in God's grace, we rise with him. And now the things of this world, do they not grow strangely dim for us? What we were once delighted in and found our joy in become of less value as we're drawn to the beauty and the wonder and the loveliness of God and our Savior in Jesus Christ? Is it not true that we no longer live for ourselves but entirely for him? To delight in him, to serve him, to worship him with every breath he graciously gives us. And heaven forbid that we bind ourselves back to the world. And that we do so voluntarily, as if we prefer it. Those shackles, brothers and sisters, were torn apart through the death of our Lord. The passions of the flesh and the consequences of sin, they hold us no more. We're free from them. And this is why, congregation, this is why we aren't interested in being bound back to them anymore, because God dwells in our midst once more in Christ. What an immense blessing and privilege. God Almighty, holy, righteous, he dwells among his people. No wonder we're different. Christ dwells in us through the Spirit. No wonder we're different. May our lives visually and in every other way testify to the world of his light as we shine that light on a mountaintop. Hallelujah. May our every breath praise his holy name for the work that he has done amongst us, his people. Amen. Let's pray.